The text is in the book of Genesis and the sixth chapter, and I have taken a phrase from that verse and taken it really as a principle. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." I'm sure that you are familiar with the background that we have to these chapters, even from the mentioning of just Noah's name. It was a time when there was a great disregard towards God. People had forgotten that he was their maker, or at least they didn't choose to remember. And it was a time of sin and of great disobedience, and to such a degree that God's anger is kindled. That's the picture that we have. And we know the story. We are very familiar with the story. But I'd like to link it, nevertheless, with our situation today and our needs as well. We might think at that time it seemed as if sin had no limits. I suppose there is a limit that we can do, but there seems to be no limit. And in the age that we live in, I think that we have seen so much in these last few years, and perhaps the media brings things so clearly to us, of violence and of lust and all the things that are going. They hardly need to be mentioned because you know them all, that we feel, well, we are almost getting immune to it. We are getting accustomed to it. Whereas one time when we used to hear of certain things, our hearts were filled with horror. At things that are said and things that are done. And yet our standards too have been eroded. And so we begin to wonder really what powerful effect has this thing called sin. But the concern here is from God's point of view. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." He's saying is this: it is a highly dangerous thing to ignore God. It is a dangerous thing for a government to do so. It is a dangerous thing for a nation, for a people, or for an individual to neglect God. Here in the Bible, although we seem to be just a small group of people throughout the land, and yet we faithfully go on proclaiming these things, and yet there are times when these truths grip a whole land as well, and there can be a great difference in attitudes. But we are confronted in the Bible with a powerful God, and a sovereign and an active God, and a God who has a character. There is one word that has captured my imagination. I don't know if you saw it in the verses. You'll read it in the verse shortly. And that is God's feeling regarding sin. We emphasize, and rightly so, it's abhorrence of sin. It is the opposite of his holiness. But there is something else here which shows that part of God that we sometimes forget. We can think of the mind of God. We can think of the abilities of God. But sometimes we forget the emotions of God. Even though we are aware that God is a God of love, we also are aware that there is the wrath of God, but we don't seem to think that there are pure and perfect emotions in God. And here is one: that sin grieved his heart. Well, we know that sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And it may well be that we can argue from this verse that we are speaking from the viewpoint here that it is the Holy Spirit on behalf of God that is speaking here. But I would say it was God, and yet it is also the work of the Spirit. But it grieves God. When we sin, it has an effect on God. It grieves God. You know, perfect as he is, all powerful as he is, and perfect as he is and self-sufficient, and yet we are told here that when he saw the behavior of men and women, and he saw what his creation had come to, it grieved him. It grieved him so badly that he was sorry that he ever created men and women. That's how he felt. Yes, God felt like that. It grieved him. And it's something to remember. It is not a thing that he tolerates, but something that he abhors, but also that he is grieved about as well. And yet, we find even here a chapter that I've read part of to you tonight, that even here there is something of the mercy of God coming through. And there is a ray of light here, even though it is quite a frightening chapter. But I'd like, first of all, to go through part of the story here and bring these headings to you. And the first one is this. I'm thinking of, my spirit shall not always strive with man, as God speaking, and that is the word of God. Not the Bible now is the word of God particularly, but what he has to say. We're asking now, what had you got to say to Noah, and especially to his generation? And he said, it grieved me. It grieved me deeply. Had you anything else to say, God? Yes, I told him this, that my spirit would not always contend with them. I would not always waste my time arguing with them, that my spirit shall not always strive with man. And that is what we have from here. And that almost shocks us in a way, because our God is a God that we have felt that we can take him for granted. You know, we can say, we can leave the things of God until later. It is certainly in the life of the unregenerate, the unbeliever, if he has any knowledge of God at all, he will say, I'll have a good time now and I'll make my peace suddenly. I'll call a minister in or something and I'll have a time of prayer and I'll tell him I'm sorry and I'll believe just before I die. Lots speak like that, and they say, it's scriptural. There's one of the thieves on the cross. Forget about the other one, but there is one, and I take that as the kind of basis for my argument. People take God for granted. And people who never think of the worship of God do not really believe that he would reject them. Do not really believe that. They think that somewhere, in some way or another, that God would accept them. And we feel that God, in the end, would just wink at our sin and say, people will be people. And it's a wicked old world and a fallen world. And that's how it is. And that's very sad. We have this kind of attitude. It comes even in the Christian's heart. We talk like this, I intend to be spiritual one day. Oh, I really do. I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart. But I intend to be a man of prayer and a woman of prayer. I intend to witness to other people and tell them about Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. I mean to do that when I get my thoughts straight, when I have time and when I have the opportunity. But just now I am very busy. I can't afford that. I'm involved in this little thing here or there. And we love to be involved with things, even with an activity in a church. And we say, but I intend one day to be godly. I intend to be spiritual. That is my intention. And the years go by, and we find that we are rather easygoing middle-aged Christians. And we find that we perhaps are rather flippant old Christians. Until a person begins to ask the question, is there grace there at all? There must be evidence of grace. There must be evidence of grace. Now we can say like this, you can only take a man at his word. It isn't I would disagree with that. I would take a man at his word, and I would listen to what he had to say. But also, if it was regarding the Christian faith, I would want to know something, that there is evidence of life. That there is love there is grace there, there is something toward God. Now he is saying here, God is saying here, yes, I'm patient, but there is a limit. Now we never think of that. There is a limit. And even though he gave promises to Noah here, yet the principle of this remained in Scripture, that there is, in the life of a man who may have heard the gospel many, many times over, and rejected, or played about on the borders of Christianity, and rejected, and then one day he finds that God doesn't seem to be appealing to him anymore, although he still attends church, he still listens to sermons. But he says to himself, sir, they don't preach like they used to preach, they don't search your heart like they used to search their heart, and I don't feel so badly these days. When I was a young person, I used to feel so convicted about things. And they have become immune to it all. Do you know what has happened to them? Now, no human person can say finally, but we can say doctrinally that this can happen. They've crossed the line. They've crossed the line. They've crossed the line of God's allowance. Yes. Listen to these words by a quotation by a man called Stuart Olliott. The road which unconverted people walk has an invisible line across it. a line unseen except by God alone, and seen by God and not by us. God is patient and long-suffering with those who neglect and despise him. He gives them many opportunities to turn to him. He invites them to come to him and pleads and beseeches and persuades. His consistent desire is that the unconverted should turn around and seek him rather than continue to walk away from him. Those who resist in walking the road that they have chosen, one day cross the invisible line. They cross the thin boundary between God's patience and his wrath. At last he says, enough is enough, and gives them up. There is no special road that leads to hell. You just have to stay on the road that you are on. And if you are on it long enough, you arrive at your dreadful destination. I might say, well, I don't agree with that. But examine it. Isn't there a verse that says in the scriptures, seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The implication of that to me is powerfully this, that it is God's prerogative to approach a soul. And if in his mercy, as that quotation says there, and it's quite correct in saying that God comes to a soul many, many times, and at first they are moved, and at first they are greatly impressed, and they think that the preacher has something to say, but they get familiar, and they get accustomed to it, resisting all the while, because you see, they're walking in a certain direction. Nobody ever chooses, not really, the road to hell. He is on that road. He's solidly on that road. And all he has to do in resisting God is to go on walking on that road. There's no need to choose it. He's on that road, and he'll arrive at his dreadful destination. The only way that he can get off that road, if he begins to hear the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. That is his only hope. Now then, you might say, well, what about this line? What is he? Well, he's giving it there in a pictorial way. What we are saying scripturally is this, that seek ye the Lord when he is near. Is he always near? Not always. There are times, and you and I know this, that it can be in a service that we can feel the presence of God so near to us that we feel that if we should put our hand out, we touch him. It can be like that. The presence of God. And at other times, we don't feel that at all. And other people do, but you don't. You see, he's not at our beck and call. And we can't say like this, I'm rather frightened, Lord, and I think I'm going to die. Hurry up and save me. It's convenient now. I don't think I get any more sin packed into my life. It is convenient now, so hurry up and save me. And it doesn't matter what evangelical profession we have made, if it is not a true one, unless there has been a real work of grace there, then we are in great peril. The attitude of God towards sin. Sin is abhorrent to him. And it's got to be that because of his nature. Listen to verse 5 in the 6th chapter of Genesis. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So if you can put a picture like this, there are the people in the time of Noah. In our day, it doesn't really matter, because we are relating to both times now. But here we have the picture from the time of Noah. And God is looking upon these men and women. Oh, they're living all right. And they're enjoying themselves, and they're sinning, and they're neglecting God, and they're forgetting God. Some, no doubt, are giving him a lip service, and they go on their way, and God is appealing to them. He's appealing to them, as we hear later, through Noah himself, and he's talking to them. And what he notices is this, that every time he tries to get a word in, he can't get a word in, because their conversation and their thoughts in their heart is continually toward evil. Their chatter, their whole conversation, their inclination, their desire is towards that which is evil. They have no patience to listen to anything else or any room in their lives for God. The sinful heart of man. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We only have to search our own hearts, and we know that that is true. You know I quote it often enough, but nevertheless, it's perhaps one of the clearest sentences regarding this in the New Testament, when Paul put it like this: wherein in time past you walked, that is, the walk towards hell, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There's something magnetic about it. We have the original sin in ourselves. We know that we are not totally, in a sense, that we are evil through and through. But evil is through and through us. That is, every part of us is affected by it. There are many ways we can describe this. Take it with a game of bowls, that there is a bias on one side, and however hard you try to roll it in a straight line, in the end, they all show their bias, and that bias on one end of it affects the total of the ball, so that it cannot say, well, most of me isn't weighted, why can't I influence? It is drawn that way, and this is how we are. We are sinful, but our sin creeps into every part of everything we do, even our best actions, even our kindest, even when we're trying to be very nice. Sin is even tainting there. And we're going along this way, almost being sucked along. It's just like a magnetic thing drawing us away. It seems stronger than ourselves. And it is stronger than ourselves. And that's why we cannot save ourselves. That's why we cannot say, oh, I'll start the new year with some resolutions. The reason why we do not keep them for very long, many of them anyway, is because the thought and the mind of man is towards evil continually. And we forget. And we've been swept along that way, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But is it a nasty way? Hell is nasty. But I wouldn't say for one moment that the way to hell is altogether unpleasant. Of course, there is envy and war and all that there. But sin is there. And sin has been made very, very enticing. And the people that are that way, very often they say like this, or people who don't go to chapel, they seem to be having a hilarious time and they're very happy. Well, of course they are. That sin does make people on a certain level of happiness. Whilst a sin lasts, they are laughing. Only whilst it's lasting. But it doesn't show, does it? The jealousies and the envies and the anger and the quarrels they have with one another, doesn't seem to come into the scene. But they're in this grip, pleasure after pleasure after pleasure, and it's pleasurable. And you try and stop them. You know, if you come to a man when he's in his sin and tell him you shouldn't be doing that, it's like coming between a dog and his bone. And he'll be fierce, he'll bite you, and he'll be very angry with you. And his family maybe will be very angry with you, as you should dare say anything regarding that person. We are so determined to hold on to the sin we love until we ask God to help us to hate the sin we love. And then the work of grace is beginning in our lives. And it repented God. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. And you can understand that, can't you? He looks on this earth and he said, well, I made man in my own image. I gave him a partner. I put him in a garden. He fell. And yet I was merciful to him and gave him a promise. But look how he's gone. And look, the whole inclination of his thought and his mind, he doesn't think of his creator. He doesn't think of godliness. He doesn't think of his maker. And it grieves my heart to see them. And I'm sorry that I ever created them. I'm sorry that I ever made them. It repented God that he had made man. And his heart was grieved. Text is this, if you remember. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Second point is this, the wrath of God. Sin grieves his heart because it is contrary to his nature. Sin has no place in heaven. Sin has no place in the mind or the heart of God. He is a God that cannot sin. And then in these verses, he goes on in this account, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them through the earth. So it's come now to this particular end. My patience will go no further than that. I am as angry as that. It grieves my heart as much as that. I will destroy them. What do we learn from that? We learn something about the emotions of God. The pure emotions of God. And here is the wrath of God. It is not anger like we know anger. It is a reaction towards sin. We cannot have God and sin. We cannot have salvation and still indulge in a sinful way. They are contrary to one another. And so God shows here his wrath towards sin. We have looked at Romans. There it is in the Old Testament, the wrath of God. Here it is in Romans 1 verse 18, which we've looked at many times. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's attitude is consistent. And then in the book of Revelation we have, as a kind of looking at it outside of time in a way, when the culmination of all things, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So what do I learn? I learn this one thing. There is one thing about this glorious and this wonderful God, and the God who gave this verse, for God so loved the world, that he has something else that is true about him, the wrath of God. And you wonder, well, how can that be? How can that be? And yet the opposite I can understand. I can understand that even though that we can say there is a love of God, it is not a sloppy sentimental love that allows every vice and every perversion and every dreadful thing that's in the heart of man to enter into heaven and even pollute the angels of glory themselves. No, that cannot be true. Neither can they have fellowship with a God who is holy. There is bound to be a revulsion in God against that which is unclean. His love comes in how he can make us clean. But if we remain on that road, our destination is hell. And if we allow our heart to harden and harden until our spiritual arteries of our spiritual heart so hardened that we can no longer feel any heartbeat or quickening of a heartbeat toward the things of God, we have crossed the line. We have crossed the line. We hear. We cannot hear. We observe. And we cannot see. We consider. And we cannot understand. Now you might say, I always thought a person could have at his deathbed. Yes, some can. Now, I can't explain why to you. It is possible that some have not hardened their heart to that degree, and they can be saved on their deathbed. Others have been very rebellious, and still they can come to the Lord late on like that. Such is the mercy of God. Others are saved during their lives, and others are so hardened in their lives that it arises from their total being, as it says in Hebrews 6, you know, they have been partially enlightened. They've almost followed the way of God for a while. But then when they really understand the implications of the gospel, there rises from the depths of their being a terrible and a dreadful no. And they've crossed the line. They can no longer repent. The wrath of God, the Spirit of God, shall not always strive with man. What is it to us in the New Testament after the days of the promise of the rainbow and the promise to Noah? It is particularly the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in a service here on a Sabbath day, morning or evening, applying the truth to a believer or the unbeliever as the case may be. And tonight, if it would be in the case of an unbeliever who may have been here, let us suppose somebody has come for the first time and the Spirit of God touches their hearts and tells them that they are sinful and accept it. And tells them that they need to be forgiven, and they see it, and tells them that Jesus Christ died on Calvary as a punishment for their sin. They understand it, and they believe it. It can happen. It can happen on the first hearing like that. That's the amazing thing. Then you can have somebody who's been coming for 20 or 30 years or so, and you can tell them. They partially understand, but it's getting dimmer every time. And then eventually they see it, and they can understand, but it's taken 20 years. It's nothing to do with intelligence. It's spiritual understanding, where God opens the eyes, the inner eyes, the inner ear. It's nothing to do with arguments and resentment, those things. It's to do with God dealing with a person and their response. Or a person could have been here all their life, and at the end of their life, they're as far from God as they were when they first heard the gospel. Just like that. Who can understand these things? All I say is that if you feel that God is drawing near to you in a service, then I would warn you, His Spirit will not always strive with you. He is not at my or your beck and call. He will not always strive. But when He does strive with you, then give in. Give in to the God of grace. Then what does the Holy Spirit to say? He has this to say. As you are, you're on your road to hell. Headlong there. I never chose it. Nobody does. You're on it anyway. Why am I on it anyway? Because we are sinful by nature. Then what can I do? Then listen to what I've done in love to save you. To save you from my wrath and to save you from hell. I've sent my Son into this world. I sent my Son to do something for you you couldn't do for yourself. I sent Him to live a good life in your place. I sent Him to be punished for your failure to live a good life. And on Calvary, the debt is paid. Do you survey that cross? What do you think of that cross? What do you think its meaning is? Do you think it's only bad men crucifying a good man? Or do you say just kind of mysteriously? Some people say, well, there was something in it. There was something. I don't know what, but there was something. Are you as vague as that? Or are you able to say, there is pardon for a sinner. For there God shows His love in sending His Son to die on Calvary for my sin. And it is there, by faith, I will see my Savior and receive salvation. And it is by a personal relationship there. And that faith is a gift of grace and holy sorrow, repentance. And when I am quickened like that by the Holy Spirit in that area, I wake up, I see my dreadful plight. I don't want to go the way of wrath. I don't want to continue in sin. What shall I do? Run to the Savior. Run into His arms. Be embraced by Him. Receive the forgiveness that we need. And we find then that we are embraced by such a love that will never, never leave us. But neglect that, you'll hear it again, no doubt, and may be moved. Neglect that, you'll hear it again, possibly, probably. But there's always that danger of crossing that invisible line when you have become so immune, so familiar, that you can no longer hear, not with your heart, the words that once you used to hear. That's why, you see, it is so terribly urgent that we should not play about with the gospel. We should never play about with our God. He is sovereign. He has a will. He has emotions. He has feelings. And sin grieves Him. And so if there's going to be any allowance for the forgiveness of sins for us, it's going to be on the terms of God. And then lastly, the way of God. Let's come to Noah. Before Noah saw the rainbow. But Noah and eight others with him found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? In the chapter I read, chapter 6 in Genesis, says, and Noah walked with God. You know what that means, don't you? It means that your life is in God's company. In fellowship with God. He loved God. He was a godly man. He walked with God. And yet at the time that he lived, And you saw the long suffering of God, which sometimes were disobedient to people around him. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, yet Noah found grace in the sight of God. What do we know about Noah, apart from the story that we are familiar with here? Let me read you just one or two of the references to him. In the New Testament, by Peter, he says these words about him. That God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. That's what he was. A preacher of righteousness. Now that's a wonderful thing. Here is the eighth person and a little group, his family with him, are saved, but it is Noah himself we're concerned with. What did he do when all those people were living their ghastly, ungodly lives? Do you know what he was doing? He was going up to them. And he was telling them. He was telling them about God. Why was he telling them about God? Because he knew that they were in danger of the wrath of God. Now that's what he did. And he hadn't got a lot to go on. And by that I mean, he hadn't got a Savior in the sense that we know the Savior. He hadn't got Jesus Christ and the name of Jesus Christ and the story of the cross. He hadn't got that to explain to them. He just went to them and said that they were wicked and that they displeased God and that God is a God of righteousness. And I'm sure that he would go to every person he could find and plead with them why he did not want to see them destroyed. He was terribly concerned about this. His theme was a theme of righteousness. I wonder if we have that urgency today. I wonder. I wonder in my own heart, you know. Are we like that? That the urgency is so great that in some way or another, that when you're in a situation sometimes that the minutes are few in a person's life and you know they are few, what will you do? You point them to God, and if you know that they're not saved or have nothing to believe that they are, and if they're close to you particularly, there's a great urgency in your heart. And if somebody comes along and says like this, well, listen, we'll sing a hymn. Well, that's very nice. Also, when I say, well, we'll do this, that, and the other, we'll make them comfortable, we'll bring them a cup of tea, and you sit in and say something. Say something. Words. What shall I say? We can tell them that God is righteous. Can tell them that they will not go to him. They'll not go to him unless they find his son, Jesus Christ. And they'll find him very near. Very near indeed. He's with us here now. This lovely Savior has promised. The fact that we know that he's here. A living Savior who once died on a cross. Who paid the penalty for our sin. The way of grace is open. The opportunity for the sinner is still there. And we plead with souls. What about that line, you might say? The urgency is ours. The line is not ours. The line, in a way, is theirs. It's seen of God. We can warn and we can tell. And I can warn and I can tell that unless you are the Lord tonight, at this present moment, you are on the road to hell anyway. So I would plead with you. Listen to the words of grace. You need to be forgiven. You need to be made clean. You need to be put right with God. How? He's got a son. What has he done? He's taken your punishment for your sin. And he's died in your place. Believe it. And when that happens to you, you are forgiven. It's simple like that. It's deeper and as simple as that. So I could ask you tonight, where are you going? Still on the same old road? Or has there been a great rescue program? Where you say in your heart, I no longer want to grieve God. I don't fully understand it all altogether yet, but I'm beginning to understand. I can see that there is a difference. Tell me more. I no longer want to grieve God. And then we come to Jesus Christ. And you know, he will in no wise cast out anyone that comes to him. It is a season of grace just now, and a day of repentance. There is personal responsibility as well. If he is near, If you feel him near, never turn away from him. So few were saved in the time of Noah. So few in that ark were safely there. So few. And we come to the New Testament and we come to two roads that our Lord speaks of. One is a big wide road and it's going headlong into hell. It's a very pleasant road. In some there are a few wars going on here and there as well. But there are also plenty of places of worship that are prescribed by Satan to satisfy the semi-religious and sinful life of a person. And there they are, and yet they will not look to the curtained off destination that is there. And there is a narrow road, and you can enter this road from the narrow road as well. And the entrance is a very narrow one. It is Christ himself. We cannot bring our pride with us. We cannot bring our reputation with us. We come just as I am, without one plea, as a sinner. And so we come to Christ, the Saviour, who died on Calvary for our sin. It's a narrow road. But you know what frightens me? Few there be that walk thereat. Few. Oh, I know that heaven will be full. I know that heaven will be bursting at the seams. But in relation to the multitudes, in relation to the masses and the millions that are, few there be. And that is a frightening thing. And that you'd almost plead with God and say, Lord, if it be possible, without meaning it in any blasphemous way, I could almost hear and feel Noah saying, make the ark bigger, Lord, and let these people in some way that they might repent and come to thee. But they chose not to come. And I might plead to God tonight, make heaven bigger, Lord. Make it bigger, Lord. Not in any way compromise the place of heaven. Oh, the place that is the value of it, that it is an inheritance incorruptible and defiled, that fadeth not away. And not to bring away anything like that, but, oh Lord, that there might be more that might come. And we complete and we complete. And yet, men will turn away, for the evil of man's hearts and his thoughts are towards evil continually, but every now and again. A heart is stirred. A heart is stirred. A soul finds its maker. A sinner is forgiven. And he has peace with God. And he has been snatched from that direction. And God has placed him Godward. And destination, destination, glory. Listen to these words here. I had a verse here that I had in mind regarding this text. The Spirit of God shall not strive with man, so what should I then conclude from that? Behold, says Paul, now is the day of salvation. Why now? Because of many reasons. One, we don't know if we'll be alive tomorrow. Two, we don't know if we are going to go through the hardening process. Three, we don't know whether we shall ever hear again. Today is a day of salvation. Today, now listen to this. This can then be for somebody here tonight, the happy day. And listen to this wonderful hymn. Oh, happy day, where a man was looking back upon the time when he believed. And he says, oh, happy day, that fixed my choice. Listen to the words. That fixed, you know, not just limply held, but fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. And when you are saved, I guarantee you, you want to tell others. However shy you may be, you will want to tell others. It's as marvelous as that. Oh, happy bond that seals my vows to him who merits all my love. Let cheerful anthems fill this his house while to that sacred place I move. 'Tis done. What's done? 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. What's the great transaction? Think of a wedding service if you like. Wilt thou have? I will. Wilt thou have? I will. Here is God now saying already, I will. For he is reconciled and he is pleading with men. And here they are going about saying, I will not, I will not, I will not. And they turn away from him. But every now and again, There's a great transaction that takes place when a man, not a woman, not a child even, stands before him and says, I will believe. I will come for forgiveness. I will be a child of God. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Now listen to this verse. Now rest my long divided heart. I dithered for ages. I clung to the road I was on. I made religious excuses. I made moral excuses. I made all sorts of excuses. But I was still going on that road and my heart was divided. Now rest my long divided heart, fixed on this blissful center rest, with ashes who would grudge to part when called on angels' food to feast. High heaven that heard the solemn vow. You see, when the transaction was done, listen to that. High heaven that heard the solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear, till in life's latest hour I bow and bless in death a bond so dear. And bless in death that we're able to say, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Yet the text is a warning, for my spirit will not always strive with man. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon these words and pray, O Lord, that thou mightest add to thy kingdom, scatter fear from a trembling heart, and grant that grace to believe for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Hymn number 488. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been. 488.
Thank you. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen.